In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Mother of us all. Amen. Have you ever had an experience of not recognizing what other people call Christianity? A couple of years ago, Raph and I were traveling in the United Kingdom. He was giving a paper at various places. It was my second time in Britain, and there were a few things I wanted to see this time around that I didn't the first. And at the very top of my list was Westminster Abbey, that storied and gorgeous ancient church that stands right next to the Houses of Parliament at the center of British government. The place where kings and queens have been anointed and crowned for over 1,000 years, where royal weddings are celebrated, and where national heroes like Isaac Newton and Charles Dickens and Elizabeth Barrett Browning are buried. And I knew that there were people buried at Westminster Abbey, as there are in most medieval churches across Europe, but I had no idea just how many and how elaborately some of them are buried. The side chapels of this cathedral-sized church are positively littered with giant stone tombs with busts or even full body statues of the deceased persons lying therein. Some of these tombs look bigger than my first studio apartment. Despite the great artistry of the stonework that went into each of these tombs, you know, the sight of these side chapels filled with them seemed to me anything but artistic. Because to me, these side chapels looked like an old attic that was just cluttered and jammed with boxes, arranged and stacked this way and that in any way that could just fit as much as possible into a small space. And some of these tombs are so big and so jammed into a tight space that they don't belong in that there actually isn't room to like stand in front of them and actually read the names of the person who's buried inside. It's a bit silly, the whole thing. And the longer I toured these side chapels, the more uneasy I felt, even to the point of queasy. And I felt sick to my stomach because most of these tombs, and definitely the biggest of them in that church, the ones that are in the best spots of honor, were not the Isaac Newtons or the Elizabeth Barrett Brownings. Not the artists or musicians or scientists or social reformers or writers I had heard were buried in that church. By far, most of the precious burial real estate at Westminster Abbey is cluttered with the tombs of the aristocracy. Tombs which proportions squeezed out any room for ordinary people to come and actually worship in that church. Tombs far outsized in proportion to the occupants' contributions to the world, long forgotten. Tombs that instead were built in proportion to the wealth and privilege into which those dead folks were born into in the first place. Which, of course, makes perfect sense when you think about it. After all, the very reason why the Abbey is a coveted burial place at all is because it is the burial place of kings and queens. In death, just as in life, the crown was the center of power, prestige, and wealth, and proximity, even physical proximity to royalty, was proximity to privilege in death as much as it was in life. And those kings and queens themselves are buried in the places of greatest honor, closest to the high altar, and we are to imagine, therefore, closest to God. Have you ever had an experience of not recognizing what other people call Christianity? Today we celebrate the feast of Christ the King. This holy day is a pretty modern invention, you might know, inaugurated by Pope Pius XI in 1925, Heady Days. Though created for the Roman Catholic Church, many other denominations, including our own, wisely and quickly adopted it for their calendars as well. In the wake of World War I, Europe continued to be plagued by political strife, revolutions, uprisings, saber-rattling, and of course, the rise of fascism, uber-nationalism and racial supremacy, militarism, and the weaponizing of hatred and fear. In the document by which the Pope created this feast, he said this of life in 1925. Public life is so enveloped by the dense fog of mutual hatreds and grievances that it is almost impossible for the common people so much as freely to breathe therein. These evil results grow in volume from day to day because of the utter impossibility of finding anything like a safe remedy to cure the ills of society. And this in spite of all the efforts of politicians and statesmen whose work has come to naught, if it has not unfortunately tended to aggravate the very evils they try to overcome, end quote. Might he write similar words today? The Pope created this feast of Christ the King to remind Christians in the midst of political turmoil that their own religion, despite modern tendencies to the contrary, Christianity is an inescapably political religion. Christ is not our spiritual king alone. Jesus is our real physical king right now. Meaning that all of our politics, all kings and queens, all aristocrats and politicians, all movements and parties, every vote we cast is to be judged by the standards of the kingship of Jesus. And today's feast is about reminding us what that kingship is actually about and how different, maybe even inverted it is from the kingships and other politics we know so well. In today's gospel reading, King Jesus is not to be found in Westminster Abbey among the aristocrats. King Jesus is not to be found in a palace or mansion, not crowned with gold, not surrounded by a court or cabinet. King Jesus is definitely not to be found in Rome, the center of power at the time. Not in the Senate, no leafy laurel on his head like Caesar's. Rather, on his head, the crown of thorns. And he is enthroned on the cross. King Jesus takes up his power by becoming one of the powerless. He becomes royal by being counted among the thieves and criminals and dregs of society. He reigns by being nailed to the ultimate symbol of the state's power to terrorize its colonized peoples and lower class citizens. And his one royal decree, his only kingly law, is a word of forgiveness and hope and inclusion to the criminal who hangs beside him. Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. For me, the feast of Christ the King is our yearly reminder of how far off the mark we Christians have long been and continue to be when it comes to truly living under the reign of Christ. Father, forgive them. We do not know what we are doing. It's a reminder to me that we often have to look outside of the centers of our own church history, outside of our own temples, outside of the halls of power and privilege. We have to look outside of Christianity itself sometimes to truly understand what it means to be Christian. And that's why today I've printed in your bulletin on page 7, if you want to pick that up, I printed for you a painting that's very special to me. I think a painting very special for a lot of people. I've learned recently that Pope Francis has actually cited this as his own favorite painting. I'd even call it a sacred icon of the crucifixion of Jesus. It was painted by Marc Chagall, one of the great European artists of the 20th century. You can go see this for yourself if you want to hop on a train. It's at the Art Institute downtown. It's in the modern wing amidst the Picassos and the Kandinskys. Now, Chagall, you might know, was known for his lighthearted content and his vibrantly colorful, even playful paintings, which is why this piece is called White Crucifixion. Unlike his other works, this one has almost all of the color drawn from it. Chagall created this piece in 1938, right after Kristallnacht, that infamous night on which the Nazi state in Germany ordered and sponsored a violent pogrom against its own Jewish citizens. In this painting, Jesus is flanked by such scenes that might have happened that night, scenes of looting and burning and violence, a common practice of brutalizing Christian Europe's perpetual outsiders and underclass, an alienation and demonization of the Jewish people that could be traced all the way back to the Roman Empire and to the widespread use of crucifixion to suppress and terrorize Jesus' own people. In this painting, Chagall reminds us that it's Jesus' own crucifixion that is the antecedent to modern European anti-Semitism and racism. And that's why in this painting, Jesus' loincloth is a Jewish prayer shawl. That's why his head is covered by a very Semitic headscarf. This, on the cross, is Jesus, the rabbi. For me, this painting is what this feast is all about. It's a reminder that these scenes of violence that surround Jesus were made possible, were only made possible, the very moment that Jesus' own followers, the people who called themselves Christians, when they chose to align themselves with Caesar against the peoples most oppressed by his empire, and those sacrificed for the sake of Roman law and order. The very sort of oppressed people among whom it pleased God to be born in human flesh, to live among, to teach, and to heal, and with whom he was willing to die. If today is a feast, it's a sobering one, and I'm sorry about that. And yet, it's also a chance, I think, for renewal. As is every time we look at that cross and think, my God, what has happened here? Today marks the end of our liturgical calendar and the start of a new year next Sunday with the beginning of Advent. And our preparation for Christ's coming at Christmas and also his coming again at the end of all things. That's what Advent is about. And when Christ will come again to judge living and the dead, when that happens, it won't be by the size and honor of the tombs in which we're buried, by our prestige and power like it is at Westminster Abbey. The one standard that King Jesus will come again to judge living and the dead is the one he told us very explicitly he would use. Whatever you have done to the least among you, you have done to me. So on this feast, as always, let us be renewed in that message. Let that be our anthem. Let it be our oath and our one pledge of allegiance to the one and true King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, that peasant rabbi, Jesus, the crucified criminal. Amen.